Every summer, Wheaton College sends a group of students to study English literature at the University of Oxford. And if you know anything about Wheaton, one thing you probably know is that members of the college sign a pledge, among other things, not to drink any alcoholic beverages. Now, one summer, the Wheaton group was invited to a reception somewhere in Oxford. And if you know anything about the English, you know that although they are tea drinkers, they are not, by and large, teetotalers. And so it was very natural for the hosts of the reception to serve their American guests cheese and wine. There on the table stood row upon row of goblets already filled with red wine. And according to the conventions of polite society, the wine simply had to be drunk. And yet according to a vow taken in the sight of God, the wine simply could not be drunk. What would you have done in this situation? Well, the Bible tells us what the Rechabites did in almost the exact same situation. They were a tribe of nomads who lived here and there in the north of Israel. And when roving bands of Babylonians started to pillage the Middle East in about 600 BC or so, they fled to Jerusalem for safety. And when they got there, Jeremiah sent them party invitations. He sent them to the whole tribe. He threw a reception at the temple in their honor. He says, I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the room of the sons of Hanan. And I suppose when the Rechabites arrived, they probably noticed that there wasn't any finger food. Jeremiah did not serve any cheese or any crudité or any hors d'oeuvres, just wine. Lots of it. He says, then I set bowls full of wine and some cups before the men of the Rechabite family and said to them, drink some wine. Now imagine how awkward this must have been for the Rechabites. Because they were nomads, this rather grubby group of refugees probably seemed like country bumpkins to those urban sophisticates in Jerusalem. They didn't drink. They didn't farm. They didn't live in houses. They lived such a simple lifestyle that they must have seemed rather eccentric. The Rechabites were the counterculture movement of the divided kingdom. One scholar describes them as a family guild who worshipped God strictly after the manner of the pilgrim patriarchs, living as nearly as possible in the nomadic fashion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Crops, vineyards, houses, towns, and cities all tied men to one place, they said, and so bred luxury, strife of possession, materialism, worship of fertility gods, and all manner of soft, lazy extravagance, very different from the hard, disciplined life of herdsmen under the desert stars. Well, the Rechabites may have said something like that. And so when Jeremiah put bowls of wine in front of them, it was a test of their whole way of life. It would be churlish of them in the extreme to abstain. F.B. Meyer says, many superficial reasons might have suggested to the Rechabites compliance with the prophet's tempting suggestion. The wine was before them. There was no sin against God in taking it. The people around had no scruples about it, and the prophet himself had invited them. When in Jerusalem, they might have said, do as Jeremiah does. And yet, the Rechabites remain true to their radical lifestyle. Together they recited their family catechism, beginning in verse 6. We do not drink wine, because our forefather Jonadab, son of Rechab, gave us this command, neither you nor your descendants must ever drink wine. Also, you must never build houses, sow seed, or plant vineyards. You must never have any of these things, but must always live in tents. Then you will live a long time in the land where you are nomads. And they went on to explain that they had kept these vows to the letter. We have obeyed everything our father Jonadab, son of Rechab, commanded us. case anyone wonders what they are doing then in Jerusalem, they are quick to explain that as soon as Nebuchadnezzar leaves and it is safe to leave, they will go on their nomadic way. The amazing thing about the Rechabites is that they had kept these promises for nearly 300 years. You probably don't remember this, but Jonadab, son of Rechab, was one of the 7,000 in Israel who did not bow the knee to Baal during the days of Elijah. It was the mighty man, as we read in 2 Kings 10, who rode in the chariot when Jehu purged Ahab's palace and killed his entire family. That was long ago. And so when the Rechabites showed up for happy hour at the temple, Jonadab had been dead for over 250 years. Can you imagine a family keeping a set of traditions from the 17th century until the present day? And especially such very ascetic traditions like these. The Rechabite way of life had been out of fashion in Israel since the day Joshua crossed the Jordan. And here they were, almost on the verge of the exile, and they were still keeping these commands. Now, there are several practical lessons to learn from the example of the Rechabites. The first is the importance of keeping vows. Jeremiah 34 and 35 are a study in contrasts. We studied Jeremiah 34 last week. It took place during the reign of Zedekiah. But chapter 35 is a flashback to the reign of Jehoiakim at least a decade earlier. And here you can see that the book of Jeremiah is arranged topically rather than strictly chronologically. Jeremiah is trying to show the difference between promise breaking and promise keeping. Zedekiah, you remember, was a promise breaker. After freeing all the Hebrew slaves, he changed his mind and revoked his emancipation proclamation. The Rechabites, by contrast, were promise keepers. They understood that keeping covenant means keeping your word no matter what. Now, there are some Christians who believe that it is unbiblical to make vows. They base this view on the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Now, was Jesus completely forbidding all oath-taking? The Bible does teach that there are proper times and proper places to make vows. To begin with, there are many oaths in Scripture, in the New Testament as well as in the Old. The Lord Jesus gave testimony under oath before the Sanhedrin. On occasion, the Apostle Paul said, "God is my witness," or "I call God as my witness." And then God himself swore an oath when he promised to bless all nations through Abraham. Reading from Hebrews chapter 6, "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.'" Then the writer of the Hebrews says this, "Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath puts an end to all argument." Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear, he confirmed it with an oath. These verses not only teach that God himself has taken an unbreakable oath, they also assume that human beings sometimes take oaths. And it is for these reasons that our own Westminster Confession of Faith contains a chapter on lawful oaths and vows. Thus, Jesus was not eliminating oaths altogether. The old Princeton theologian A.A. Hodge offers this judicious explanation. "It is evident, therefore, that the words of our Savior swear not at all, cannot be intended to forbid swearing upon proper occasions in the name of the true God, but must be designed to forbid the calling upon his name in ordinary conversation and on trifling occasions, and the swearing by that which is not God. What Jesus forbids are silly or idle or ungodly oaths. You see, the people of his day had learned how to get away with lying. Rather than swearing in God's name, they were very clever. They swore by heaven, or by the earth, or by the hairs of their head. And then they would try to get out of their vows because they had not actually sworn in the name of God. And silly oaths have maintained their popularity to the present day. I swear I'll never do that again. God forbid. So help me God. Cross my heart and hope to die. Jesus forbids the taking of idle oaths such as these. Among Christians especially, it is enough to say yes or no and to stand by your word. There are many occasions when a Christian may properly take an oath. One is in a court of law. In the name of God, a Christian may swear to tell the truth in a trial. Or a Christian who serves in government may take an oath of office. Another time Christians take vows is at weddings, which is why they get married in a church rather than in a chapel in Las Vegas. They take their vows in the presence of Almighty God. The same thing is true, of course, of ordination vows for elders and for deacons, or of the membership vows taken when someone joins the church. Sometimes a Christian may also take vows of obedience to the Lord. I think, for example, of the seven promises of a promise keeper, which are so popular among Christian men these days. Well, it is good for men to honor Christ and to practice sexual purity and to love their wives and to nurture their children and to pray for their pastors and to confront racial prejudice and to reach the lost. Those are good and biblical promises to make, and it is good for men and for women to make such promises, provided that they take them in the name of God, in keeping with the Word of God, and with a sense of the fear of God. It is a solemn thing to make a promise in the name of God. Again, quoting from A.A. Hodge, an oath is an act of supreme religious worship, since it recognizes the omnipresence, omniscience, absolute justice, and sovereignty of the person whose august witness is invoked and whose judgment is appealed to as final. It may sometimes be necessary to take such an oath, but it is always necessary to keep your word. That is what Jesus meant when he said, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no." I suppose we live in an age when no means maybe, and yes means only if I feel like it when the time comes. It's hard to take people at their word any longer because their words are so cheap. Some doctors no longer keep the Hippocratic Oath. Some Supreme Court justices violate their oath of office. Some ministers renounce their ordination vows. Some couples break their marriage vows. And if people don't really mean it when they say, "Till death do us part," then how reliable are the rest of the promises that they make? You see, Christians, because they serve the Lord Jesus Christ, are called to be different. They keep all their promises, even to their own detriment, and they follow the example of their Lord Jesus in this way. The Lord Jesus himself kept every promise that he ever made. Booker T. Washington, and I quoted him already last week from his work Up From Slavery, tells a wonderful story about meeting a promise keeper. The man he met was an ex-slave from Virginia who had made a contract with his master 2 or 3 years previous to the Emancipation Proclamation to the effect that the slave was to be permitted to buy himself. And while he was paying for himself, he was permitted to labor where and for whom he pleased. The man found that the best place for him to labor for the best wages was in Ohio. Now, when freedom came, he was still in debt to his master some $300. Notwithstanding that the Emancipation Proclamation freed him from any obligation to his master, this black man walked the greater portion of the distance back to Virginia and placed the last dollar with interest into his old master's hands. The man told me, writes Washington, that he knew that he did not have to pay the debt, but that he had given his word to his master, and his word he had never broken. The man Washington met sounds to me like one of the long-lost descendants of the Rechabites, or perhaps he was simply a Christian. Now, the second lesson to learn from the Rechabites is to honor your father. The vows they took did not come from God. They came from Jonadab. And God himself points this out in his commendation in verse 14. To this day they do not drink because they obey their forefathers' command. Not the Lord's command, but their forefathers' command. Now, it was not unbiblical for Jonadab to make all these commands, but it was not required either. As far as God was concerned, it was right and good for his people to drink wine and to build houses and to sow seed and to plant vineyards in the promised land. Yet once their founding father had made these commands, the Lord was pleased with the Rechabites when they kept them. God always blesses children who obey their parents. This is what the fifth commandment says. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. And you'll notice that the blessing Jonadab gave his children echoes the fifth commandment. This is the end of verse 7. Then you will live a long time in the land where you are nomads. When you are young, the best way to honor your father is to obey and to love and to serve him. When you grow older, the best way to honor your father is to respect his counsel and eventually to care for him in his old age. It means helping your father whenever you have the opportunity. This week I had the privilege of visiting the Summer Medical Institute, which is partly sponsored by 10th Church. Medical students at the Institute, as you may know, travel to North Philadelphia most days, and they give immunizations and share the love of Christ with the families in those neighborhoods. Now, the night I visited, one of the medical students had received a distressing telephone call from home. His parents, he said, were at the end of their rope, and his father had begged him to come home and to help run the family store. The student set aside his own plans, and he packed that very night and drove home. He was willing to sacrifice his own interests to honor his father. The Lord always blesses sons and daughters who honor their fathers. God certainly promised to bless the Rechabites, as we read in verse 18, "You have obeyed the command of your father Jonadab and have followed all his instructions. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, Jonadab, son of Rechab, will never fail to have a man to serve me." Now, God kept that promise. When the Israelites went back home after the exile, they started to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And the engineer who was in charge of that building project, a fellow by the name of Nehemiah, records that the dung gate was repaired by Malchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakerem. That is Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 14. And if you have your Bibles open, you ought to add that verse as a cross-reference to Jeremiah 35. You see, the Rechabites, the once renounced secular culture, helped to rebuild God's sacred city. And that detail is recorded in Scripture to remind us that God blesses sons who honor their fathers. He kept his promise that the Rechabites would never fail to have a man to serve him. The third lesson to learn from the Rechabites concerns the right use of alcohol. Now, admittedly, some commentators deny that this chapter has anything to teach us about the use of alcohol. Robert Davidson, for example, says at no point in this incident does Jeremiah commend the Rechabite principles. It was not the principles of the Rechabites, but their faithfulness Jeremiah commended. Now, it is right to say that the Rechabites are commended for their faithfulness, and we will say more about that in a moment. But surely God would not have held them up as an example unless their vows were at least permissible. He surely would not have held them up as an example if the vows that they had taken were ungodly, because it would not have been right to follow such vows. So what is it that Jeremiah 35 teaches us about the use of alcohol? Well, here we see that God permits and even commends the drinking of wine. Apparently, it was appropriate for Jeremiah to bring wine into the temple, even great big bowls of it. And we know elsewhere from Scripture that as long as they were off duty, temple priests themselves were permitted to drink wine right in the temple. And this is in keeping with what we read in the rest of Scripture. The psalmist gives praise to God for the wine that gladdens the heart of man. The Lord Jesus himself was not above turning the odd jar of water into fine wine, especially at parties. Even young pastors like Timothy are instructed to have a little wine when they suffer from indigestion. So it is that anyone who claims that Christians are forbidden to drink alcohol is adding a human law to the law of God. However, Christians are also free not to drink. Refraining from alcoholic beverages can be one expression of freedom in Christ. Not all abstinence is legalism. And it is interesting to note that the 19th century temperance movement in England adopted the name for themselves of the Rechabites. And that name was appropriate because God commends the Rechabites for keeping their promise not to drink any wine. Nor are they the only teetotalers in the Bible. In order to set her son apart as a Nazarite, Samson's mother did not drink any wine or other fermented drink. Likewise, John the Baptist was instructed never to take wine or other fermented drink. And that was because even the good things of life can distract us from our devotion to Christ. So on occasion, it is good for Christians to show their love to God by refraining from strong drink. And one other thing surely needs to be said about the use of alcohol, and that is that although the Bible does not forbid drinking, it does forbid drunkenness. The prophet Isaiah pronounced, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks." The Corinthians are warned not to associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is a drunkard. An elder in the church must not be given to drunkenness. The Bible forbids drunkenness because it leads to foolishness and to immorality and to violence and sometimes even to death. The Bible instructs us, rather than getting drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Some Christians should not drink. No Christian has to drink. Most Christians may drink. But all Christians must love one another. As you surely know, the use or prohibition of alcohol has sometimes disturbed the unity of the church, not to say the unity of our nation. On occasion, it has divided entire branches of Christianity. Nor is alcohol the only issue which divides Christians, even though it is a matter of indifference to God. Do we keep the Sabbath this way or that? Do we engage in full-time Christian ministry, or do we minister on a secular job? Do we live in the suburbs, or do we serve in the city? To homeschool or not to homeschool. When it comes to issues such as these, we need to heed the warning the Apostle Paul gave to the Romans. Stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a number of valuable lessons that we have learned from the Rechabites. But the main point of Jeremiah 35 is to hear and obey the Lord. God chiefly praises the sons of Jonadab for their listening skills. Beginning in verse 12, this is what the Lord says, "Go and tell the men of Judah, will you not learn a lesson and obey my words?" declares the Lord. Jonadab, son of Rechab, ordered his sons not to drink wine, and this command has been kept. To this day they do not drink wine because they obey their forefathers' command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not obeyed me. Again and again I sent all my servants, the prophets, to you, but you have not paid attention or listened to me. The descendants of Jonadab, son of Rechab, have carried out the command their forefather gave them, but these people have not obeyed me. The contrast between the fidelity of the sons of Jonadab and the infidelity of the sons of Judah is presented as absolute. The Rechabites did what their founding father told them to do, and yet the Israelites refused to do the will of their heavenly Father. And you can sense that God has grown weary of their disobedience. When will they ever learn their lesson, he says. Jonadab gave his commands 300 years ago, and his sons still keep them. God speaks to his people again and again. His prophets keep coming to them to warn them of the danger of following after other gods, but they do not pay attention to Jeremiah or any of the rest of the prophets. I suppose few things are more frustrating to a parent than children who will not listen. I am forever telling my children to look me in the eye. I at least want to feel like genuine communication is taking place, whether or not it actually is. God often feels the same way about his people. That is to say, he often feels the same way about us. He commands us. He warns us. He rebukes us. But we do not pay any attention. And so he commands us, and he warns us, and he rebukes us again. And we say, sure, God, whatever. And then he comes to us again, and he commands us, and he warns us, and he rebukes us, and still we go right on in our sins. The great sin of the people of God then as now is not paying attention. If you want to be a son or a daughter of God, then you must be a good listener. Listen to the Word of God to find wisdom for life. Listen to the Holy Spirit speaking in your conscience to prompt you to confess your sins. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ when he tells you to believe in him in order to receive salvation. Listen to God the Father when he tells you his will for your life. Everyone should be quick to listen, writes the Apostle James. And then he adds this, and this is the part we especially need to hear. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. If the Lord has been trying to tell you something, then listen up. If the Lord has been trying to get you to do something, then just do it. So I thought about the value of good listening. I was reminded of the logo of the old RCA Victor company, which depicted a dog sitting with his ear cocked toward a phonograph player. The slogan beneath the picture said, "His Master's Voice." And the idea was that the quality of sound coming from the phonograph was so excellent that the dog would mistake it for the voice of his owner. The logo was a picture of devotion, man's best friend straining to hear his master's voice. That would be a good picture of the Christian. If you sit with your ear inclined toward the Word of God speaking in Scripture, then you will hear your master's voice. If you listen to his voice and then do what he says, then you will be his friend. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise for the wealth of teaching in Scripture, for the variety of issues of human life which it addresses. We pray now that you would apply to our own hearts the words which we most need to hear from the Scripture this evening. And we do pray that you would teach us how to be good listeners and not hearers only, but doers of the will of God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.